Well, as we move into the new year, I picked Exodus for a number of reasons. One, just simply, it is a powerful book. It is not only a book of history, which is generally, we kind of look at that as a history book, but it is also a book of just really profound theology, that just so much is said about God and revealed about God, that I think it's one of the most important books for us to look at. And here's the thing, is that typically when we look at the book of Exodus, we maybe look at the Ten Commandments. And so we'll go to chapter 20 and we'll look at the Ten Commandments, and then we'll just kind of scoot along and move on from there. Maybe we might talk about, you know, the miracles in the Exodus itself. But typically, Exodus is one of those books that gets overlooked a lot. I think part of it is because it's a long book. And immediately, anytime anything's long, if it's, you know, more than about four or five chapters, like most of Paul's letters, they don't get read, sadly. I mean, just really, just being honest, okay? I know, I've lived in your shoes. I've thought, oh, I don't have time to do this. Let's see, Third John, that's one page. That's good. That's about my speed. And so I know that the temptation there, but here's the thing, you know, the book of Exodus is really a powerful book historically, theologically. So the other thing is that in 2012, when I finished Genesis, I was actually planning on going right into from Genesis right into Exodus, but I just had so many requests because we'd spent the whole year in Genesis. Everybody said, gosh, would you do a New Testament book? Would you do a New Testament? Would you do a New Testament? And eventually I heard it enough times that I was like, all right, let me pray about that. And so we did the Gospel of Luke followed by Acts because I wanted to keep the continuum of that. But now we're going to kick off 2014 and way back to Exodus we go. So we may need to do some fill-in as we're going along because we've lost pieces from Genesis that really would help us to understand Exodus. But I'll do my best and try to make it in nice bite-sized pieces so I don't overwhelm you. Well, the Hebrew name of Exodus is actually Shamat Baaleh, which means the names of the sons. See, we call it Exodus because in kind of we got our name from the Greek title of the book, which is always centered around events. But the Hebrew name is pointing out the sense of continuance in the story of Israel. It is telling us, it opens up with the names of the people of Israel so that you know that as the story closed in Genesis and opened up in Exodus, even though there's been a gap in time and events have taken, that this is the same people. They want you to understand it's the same story. It's like kind of like when you come back, you know, if you watch a television series, you know, and then what do? The first couple of minutes of every new program, they do the little flashbacks. Last week on Grimm. Oh, you know, now you know what I was watching, right? So last week on Grimm, you know, and then they like do this little quick little overview. And as the whole series goes on, as you get toward the end of the year, the clip gets longer and longer, and they put together clips that if you haven't been watching, you think to yourself, I don't know that anybody would understand anyhow, because they're showing you things that if you haven't been watching, but they're trying to give you a glimpse. They're trying to ramp you up a little bit so that you can get ready to understand what's about to happen in these events. And that's the way the book of Exodus starts out. It wants you to know there's a continuum in what's happening here. And so they want to connect you back to the story of Israel. Now, let me tell you why that's really important, because, you know, as Americans, we are kind of Heinz 57 people, amen? There are not a lot of blue bloods in the United States of America. We are the kind of people that we like our dogs the same way. Most of us have mutts, right? You know, we get them from the pound. Maybe a few of you have some purebreds and all that, and you know, but most of us are kind of Heinz 57 people, and bloodlines don't mean a whole lot to us. In fact, we're a little bit sometimes almost suspicious, like, oh, yeah, so you can trace your family lineage back to the Pilgrims. Ah, you must be one of those hoity-toity people, forgetting who the Pilgrims were, or, you know, something like that. We have this way of kind of viewing with suspicion, especially if somebody says, well, I can trace my lineage back to a king. Then immediately we're like, oh, watch that guy. All right, well, here's the deal. It's important in here because Jesus was not just someone from the nation of Israel. You see, when we think of the nation of the United States of America, that doesn't say anything about bloodlines. Actually, I got kind of a kick the other day. I was visiting with somebody who is originally from Mexico, and we were talking about some events and people and how he had been learning English, and he said the most peculiar thing to me, and I thought, that's interesting how he perceives it. He was talking about the American people that were teaching him, and then he was describing other races other than Caucasian, and he would name them, and then every time he would get to Caucasians, he would say American people. And I thought, how interesting that his perception of that from being from Mexico, and one of the things I know when I was a missionary in Mexico, is that there's a strong sense of what it means to be Mexican, and that you're not a Latino or a Hispanic. Mexicans don't like those terms. Other Hispanic and Latino peoples in Latin America, people in what we call Latin America, do, but Mexicans even have t-shirts that say, not Latin, I'm not from Rome, not Hispanic, I'm not from Spain, Mexican. And it's a big deal down there. And even, in fact, I can remember being in the Yucatan Peninsula one time doing some just sightseeing, enjoying ourselves, and a woman came up and started to interject, telling us some things, and he told her, he goes, shut up, you're just a Mayan. And I went, what? Because I'm thinking, in the United States, he'd have gotten a beat down right there, you know? But there was a whole thing of what it meant, and he had this idea about us as Americans as being a race. So there's a disconnect, usually, for us as Americans when we talk about race and nationality being one. So here we are. Jesus is just not of the nation of Israel, but he is a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Jacob, a.k.a. Israel. There is bloodline lineage that's being established here to show us how the pieces go together and that God kept his promise first to Eve, then to Abraham, then to Israel. He's drawing a line and he's showing us that God has kept his promise. He's not just kept his promise in a general sense. He's kept it very specifically. What he said he would do, he has done. And that's why it's so important to us. You don't have to get hung up on bloodlines. Don't hear that. It's not important for you to be, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, then what's important for you is to belong to the Lord. We get kind of caught up in things like that sometimes. Don't misunderstand. But what's really important here in the bloodline of Jesus is for you and I to understand that God is doing what he said he would do, and he fulfills his promises. So we have this whole thing he's making us understand as we go from Genesis into Exodus, that these are the same people and that there's connectedness. Now, church history is rife with people trying to disconnect Jesus from Israel. In fact, one of the things that's really interesting, if you study some history, Roman history, during the time of Constantine in the 300s, Constantine's mother, Helena, actually went about all over Israel trying to destroy every evidence of the nation of Israel. The city had been renamed Alia. It wasn't even called Jerusalem during that time. Most people don't realize that. There was a period of time when Jerusalem was no longer called Jerusalem, and that what they did was actually erect an altar of Zeus on the Temple Mount. And so she comes along, and she does away with the temple to Zeus and builds a church, but in every place that was specifically Jewish and had no Christian ties to it, she literally went and had them pour dung in that place to say as though that's because the Old Testament God failed and Jesus succeeded. That's bad theology, folks, besides being bad in every other way. And so it's really important that we in the church continue to keep that connection that without the Old Testament, one, you have no New Testament, okay? The majority, by far and away, over 80% of your biblical text in the New Testament are just quotes from the Old Testament. So when you get that kind of false dichotomy going where people are like, oh, I only like the New Testament, I don't like the Old Testament, you're shooting yourself in the foot. And secondly, because the New Testament makes it clear, without the Old Testament, Without that covenant relationship, without that history, you have no hope, no nothing. I know that's a double negative. I'm being really positive. That's a double negative. But here's the deal. You still don't have anything without the Old Testament. So it's really important that we make that context and we understand Jesus in that historical narrative. And that's that where Jesus' work is built on and his sacrifice. So then we come to Exodus with that understanding that it's not just a good theology, not a good just a good history book, but also a good theology book, and that those two pieces go together. These are real events, real descendants, real promises made so that even the original title of the book is not just about the Exodus event as much as it is about picking up where Genesis left off. And that, with that said, let's leap right into the text here. Exodus chapter 1, 22 verses there. Help you read along with me. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please read along in whatever translation you have. And see, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob, i.e. Israel, were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all of his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens." And they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ra'amnes. But the more that they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and in brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of them was named Sifra and the other Puah, and said, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, you shall let her live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and their people multiplied and grew very strong, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all of his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Well, like I said, that first point is a continuation of the story in Genesis. You can find that same list in Genesis 46, 8 through 27, looking at the family names and the accounting therein of the families, how many people went down, which makes sense. Same author, Holy Spirit and Moses, working together to write those books. And in this opening paragraph, we learn something that's really, most of the time, misses us because of the fact that we don't read it. We're reading it in English, and there's no way to make this emphatic nature known. But it's the multiplication of the Hebrew people. Now, this term multiplication that is used here is never used for human beings ever again, but is used repeatedly throughout the book of Exodus in reference to the swarms of flies, to the frogs, and the gnats that overwhelm Egypt. So when you're reading in those plagues and it says, "And they multiplied," and you get the idea that, like, everywhere you look, there's a gnat, or everywhere you look, there's a fly, or everywhere you look, there's a frog. I mean, it's overwhelming. The multiplication is so rapid. They strike the dust, and it just swarms with gnats. That's the sense in which he's saying God has multiplied the Hebrews. In other words, the idea here is that they're not just growing, they're multiplying supernaturally. There's just no explanation for how Israel is growing, that in this short period of time, Israel has just exploded so that there are over 1 million Hebrews out of 70 in a very short period of time. And you got to understand, too, that birth rate isn't back then like birth rates today, right? I mean, you do. If you think a little bit about history, if you've read any history or whatever, you know that even in this country, it wasn't that long ago when not that many people survived. Now, I even say that's one of the reasons why it was a whole lot easier, you know, when people would say, till death do we part, because it wasn't very long. Hello? I remember when I was a kid, the first time I ever heard of someone being married 50 years, and I went, whoa. They were married 50. Now it's pretty commonplace, isn't it? Well, not as commonplace as you'd like. But. Then I heard somebody say they were married 60 years, and went, whoa. Because everybody I knew that had made it to 50 years, like, died shortly afterwards. Now you hear people say, married 70, 80, you know, and you're like going, wow. Man, you better get some counseling. That one's for free. All right, so we have explosive growth. People are not normally surviving like this, and yet what we see in this is the miraculous nature of this, that God is blessing them and protecting them. See, in that situation, having children was a blessing. You see, wealth and prosperity was measured in children, not in big screens and new cars. So today, where we try to eliminate children so that we can have more of those things, back then, the way you kind of got those things was that you had children. And so as they were having this explosive growth in their families, it was evidence that God was for them. Because everybody else was trying to have children like that and couldn't. They just didn't survive. We look at it and we go, wow, that's a lot of slavery. The Hebrews looked at it and said, look at how good God is, even in the midst of our pain. Now, we quickly move from that little piece there where he just quickly says about the multiplication, and we move into this whole thing that there is a new king in town. It's no longer harmonious and peaceful coexistence with Egypt, but one of oppression and fear. Now, this is likely in part because of this. When we say that there's a new king in town, I really mean there's a new dynasty in town. When you study Egyptian history, one of the things you realize is that the Egyptian lineage is not one of unbroken kingship. There are multiple races who govern Egypt over time in history. In fact, the Egyptians today, the majority of the Egyptians today of Arab descent, that was not the majority. And the Coptic people that are now oppressed, the minority, were the majority at one time. There's been a lot of changes. See, the world's not static. It's dynamic. It's constantly changing. And the people who are leading Israel today that we call Egyptians aren't Egyptians in the truest sense, bloodline. And in this case, that was the same thing that happened then. You see, there had been a ruling class of people that were closely related to the Jews. And now, in this period of time, when the new king comes to town, it's not even the same race of people. They have taken over from another king. Now, have you ever figured this out? When people do things, when people are naughty, don't they accuse everybody else of being just like them? Everybody does those kind of things. It's how they justify their behavior, right? And so now that they have shrewdly taken over and they are running Egypt and they were not the legitimate bloodline, they're thinking, what of everybody else that isn't the legitimate bloodline? Oh, they might rise up and take over just like we did. They wouldn't say it that way. They'd say, we're the legitimate rulers of Egypt. And those Hebrew people, we have to watch out for them because it's always the other people that are the problem. See, that's tribalism in its very base nature. It is the most base detestable quality of humanity, and very in contrast to the Scripture, where the Scripture is inclusive, all people being the children, being created in the image of God, tribalism wants to separate people. And notice how we're, you know, like we even do on Sesame Street, some of these people are not like the other. That's what tribalism does. It's in its very base nature, it is sinful, because we were all created in the image of God. That's like saying, hey, God, you know, I really like you, but I hate your wife. I don't like the church. It's like saying, hey, God, you're wonderful, but some of your children, they don't look like you. They're kind of ugly. I wonder what God thinks of that. That one's for free too. Okay, so anyhow, there's been this multiplication. There's a new king in town. There's the coexistence has been co-opted. And here's the deal, is that because their modus operandi, their motive for of operation is that they wanted a crown, that they were willing to go to war, that there is deceit and treachery, they're just sure that the Hebrews are the same kind of people and are looking to take over the land just like they did, because doesn't everybody want to take over everything and rule everything? That is the way that they see the world, and that's why they're oppressing the Hebrews. The picture, therefore, is one of this. It's a people of God under a foreign ruler who is evil and divisive and has the people of God in bondage. He puts a heavy burden on them and enslaves them and eventually even tries to wipe them out so that they are in need of a deliverer, a savior sent by God. And that deliverer, we have the foretaste of knowing, is a priest, a prince, and a prophet. One who does miracles, who defeats evil without raising the sword, who is a king, and who will deliver them from their bondage and take them to the promised land. Now, we might say that's the whole book of Exodus in a paragraph, or we might say that's the entire Bible in a paragraph. Isn't it amazing how you could look at a book that was written 5,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago, and that it would foretell what would happen a few thousand years later, and even begin to foretell what is taking place right now. You know, when people want to just try to discredit the Bible, one of the things that doesn't make sense, you know, they'll say, well, the Bible wasn't written when it said it was, or whatever else. And, you know, even if you just take the most ludicrous ideas, and if you say that the Bible is only as old as maybe, say, the destruction of Israel in 70 AD. It's only 2,000 years old. We can't rely on it. Here's the thing that just doesn't make sense in that. When you start to do that kind of silly, you know, not only is it not historically accurate, but the problem is that you're just bumping the problem back a couple of generations, and you still have the reality that it's foretelling what happened before it happened. And how is it then, in actuality, that it was written so long ago, and that we see that the whole thing of Jesus' life unfold in step with the Old Testament? How is it then that we see even today the church unfolding in step with what was happening there in the Old Testament? You see, the Bible doesn't really need you so much to defend it, is for you and I to believe it. I think it's one of the biggest challenges in the church today is not for us to convince the world that it's the Word of God, but to convince the church that it's the Word of God. Because what I know is that a lot of people will cuddle it and put it under their arm, and they have nice gold binding. You know why it's still gold? Because the pages have never been opened. And to stand on it as, this is the Word of God, and then it have nothing to do with your life. That's inherently problematic, isn't it? I mean, if you're going to say that something is the very Word of God and you're going to stake your eternity on it, well, don't you want to know what it says? And, you know, and when I was doing some studies and I was working on my doctorate degree and writing my dissertation, you know, I've said this a couple times, but I just can't drive this home enough. how many people that would stand on the fact that the Bible was the Word of God, but then whenever anything in their life contradicted what the Word said, what the Bible said, that they would dismiss the Bible. And one of the things that just blew me away is that I would go to some of the most liberal churches where they said that the Bible wasn't the Word of God, but whenever I would come to those same questions, they would say that they would change their life based on what the Scripture said. You know why? Because they were actually studying the Bible. They actually had things like Bible classes. You know, it's kind of novel, kind of old-fashioned thing to do. But in some of those quote-unquote dead liberal churches, they were studying the Bible, and in the let's get happening churches, they were not. And so they would mimic, the Bible's the Word of God, the Bible's the Word of God. Oh, well, what about when it comes into contradiction with your life? I'll do what I want. Just a thought. So we have the situation, and one of the things that intrigues me about the people of Israel, and you know, is that they are being assailed by the powers of the world. They are living in a land where there is great suffering, in which there is difficulty, but yet they understand that God is preparing them for deliverance. They still have this sense of hope that God is out there and on their side. And so even though they're having great difficulty, they look around at their abundance, at their tremendous blessings that they do have, instead of looking at what they don't have. And in the midst of that, they still have this sense that God is for them and at some point going to deliver them, even though it's hard, even though it's hard. The evil king and the all these false gods making demands of them, heaping injustice on them, hardship and pain. And I couldn't help but make this connection. You know, everywhere in the world that I have traveled, I have always found people belonging to God that, regardless of their hardships, who express to me the goodness of God in the midst of their hardship. I remember one time we were doing a building project in Mexico, and we were in this little square of land called Tierra Nueva, the new land. You know why it's called Tierra Nueva? It's called Tierra Nueva because all the people there are immigrants who fled to Mexico for a better life. Let your head get around that one for just a moment, because we have people from Mexico fleeing where to get a better life? They were fleeing from their lands because it was so much better and so prosperous in what is Mexico. You can make $200 a week in Mexico if you got the right job. That was prosperity. And so they fled knowing that when they crossed that border on the south end, on the southern tip of Mexico, you can get shot. See, why their government tells us, shame, shame, on the southern end, they have army and they kill people for crossing over illegally. And if you have an anchor baby, they load you and the baby up in the ambulance and drive you across the border and dump you off. There aren't any anchor babies, but we're mean-spirited. Okay, well, I won't get into the politics of that, but let me just say something simple. Hypocrisy stinks wherever it is. And so those people would flee to the new land, Tierra Nueva, to work little piddly jobs in Mexico because anything was better than where they had been. And I remember building houses in Tierra Nueva for those immigrants, because you can't say illegal immigrants. We were building houses for those people because it's hard in the desert of Mexico, and we were building little bitty shacks about the size of most of what most of you have for a place to put your lawnmower. And they were excited to have them. As we were building those little houses, my team was just complaining, moaning, grumbling, and complaining like the people of God will do. And I watched a little pickup running across. Every panel on that pickup was a different color. The frame was bent like this, and there was about 20 people in that little S10 pickup. If you know what an S10 looks like, you know that's a lot of people in a pickup. And they all had big half-liter bottles of Coca-Cola, and they were playing music, and cumbias as loud as that little stereo would play, and they were driving around, just coasting in first gear kind of thing, zipping around, just driving through the neighborhood and laughing. It was a bunch of teenagers, and they were having the best time. And my teenagers are, you know, saying all kinds of things to one another except that you're a child of God. And I'm about ready to kill all of them. And I'm watching those kids, and I said, you know, you just stop a moment and shut up. I said, look over there. Do you see those kids having a great time?
Well, I'd be having a good time, too, if I had a Coca-Cola and was driving around up.
And I said, you know what? I said, you really are missing it. I said, they have nothing, and you have everything. You paid to come do this, and yet you're complaining about doing it. I said, you know, you just go get in the bus, because I've had enough of your ungrateful behavior and attitude for one day. And those of you who really want to stay out here can go ahead and help me. But I'm sending the bus back because I just can't stand you anymore. You know the saddest thing to me was? That most of them gladly got on the bus. You know, in the midst of hardship, regardless of where I've been, whether in China or in Latin America someplace or here in the United States, wherever I find hardship and people who really are struggling to make ends meet and everything else, that the people of God can figure out that God really is good, even in the midst of their hardships. They know that fallen people exercising free will sin against them and do evil to them and oppress them, but that it's not God. They know that at times it seems as though evil is too powerful to defeat and that the kings and the gods of this world are more than we can bear, but in the midst of their pain and suffering, they see blessings from God. They see the children that come into their life. They see the small things. They get food on their table, and they experience forgiveness, kindness, and mercy from God. And in those moments, they're reminded of God's goodness and that he is coming back for them, that he really is their deliverer. Contrast, here's the thing that always gets my attention is that when someone sides against God, when they see evil done in the world and they conclude that there's no God or that God cannot be good and yet allow people to do evil in their free will, that those people never seem to escape the evil of oppression or the pain associated with it, but instead become just endlessly victims of it and surrender to fate and justify their own evil. And the world becomes absolutely less than they want it to be. You know, if it's true that God's not in it, and that it's really that we make or break it, why is it that those who turn their backs on God don't ever behave any better? Why is it they don't ever do anything different? You see, it's easy to find fault. It's a whole other thing to change the direction. The Bible is clear. Unlike storybooks and fables of men, happy ever after doesn't come from a magic kiss. Life is full of pain and sorrow amidst joy and blessing. That's why I love the song. We sang it earlier, Blessed Be Your Name. I think that that is probably the only chorus that will endure the ages. Most of our choruses, you know, I love them too, but, you know, they're theologically, they're kind of light. But when I sing that one, I don't care how short it is. You give and take away, but blessed be your name. I think the Apostle Paul would have sang that one. There's just something so rich and deep about that, and where we come to a place of perspective, and we say, the best is yet to come. It's not that it's already here. It's not that suddenly that all my problems disappear, but it's the sense of that God is with me in the midst of trial and difficulty and everything else, and that there is a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And then when every knee is bowed and every tongue confesses and God's will is done perfectly among men, then comes a time of no more pain, no more sorrow, no more disease, But the ultimate ends of that whole thing is that God's will is done perfectly. That's what makes heaven heavenly. So in spite of difficulty and hardship, we find that by leaning on God, by asking in our times of needs, of trusting in his provision and his blessing, that in the midst of trial and difficulty, God is our deliverer. That is very real. You see, if we put our trust in the Messiah and believe that one day our faith will be sight and the oppressor will be defeated, if we trust God and as the people of God that we look for that land of milk and honey, here's the thing is that we're told that one day there's not only a land with milk and honey, but you won't be lactose intolerant. That not only will there be honey, but you won't be allergic to it. Where there's no more slavery, no more death, no more plague or false gods. But for now, church, see, this is why Exodus is so important to us, because like those in Egypt, we live in a land of Goshen, a land that is not ours. We are foreigners in a foreign land, and yet in that land we see the faithful hand of God in provision. Blessings more numerous than you can truly count. And they remind us that God has not forgotten us, and that our deliverance, but maybe not in the time that we want it, is not far off. So ask yourself, how am I doing in the sojourn? You know, the thing that strikes me as we go through this whole thing and we look at the Exodus is that there are two distinct group of people, one very small group that gets it, that as they are headed toward the promised land and on their journey, that they embrace it all and they're trusting God and depending on God. And then we have the majority. You see, all their lives, they've been raised being told that God is the God of their deliverer, but in the midst of the journey, they just can't take their eyes off the journey. And they miss it. They never see the promised land. I don't want you to miss the promised land. I don't want you to miss seeing what God is doing in the midst of the journey. I don't want you to miss experiencing the kindness and the mercy of God right now in the land of the living. So as we go through Exodus, as you wander in the land of your Egypt, would you do what the Calebs did? Begin with a time where you say, God, I will make a covenant with you, and you will be my God, and I will be your people. And I know that you will bless me, even right here in the land of the living. You see, that's what Abraham did. That's what started this whole thing, is that Abraham, while he was still off in another land, he said, go to a land I will show you. When the people of Israel were in bondage, they said, I'm going to take you to a land of promise. And continually, the people who leaned on God, and well, they experienced his blessing in the land of the living. And those who just continually dismissed it because it wasn't all they wanted it when they wanted it, they missed out. You and I, we have this great advantage. Unlike Abraham, we know the whole story. Have you thought about this? When Abraham said yes, that not a page of the scripture had been written. There were no, all he had was oral stories about God and creation and things like that. He had none of the things that you and I have. And here we have the whole Bible. The whole thing's been written. And we have the not only the promises of God that are yet to be fulfilled, but all the promises kept of all of his faithfulness, things that Abraham never had. We have all the promises. We have the story of the Exodus that Moses and the people of God didn't have. And when Israel followed Moses into the wilderness and they knew nothing of God but his name, well, the division point was believe or complain. And you and I are faced with the same thing, only the difference is that you and I have something built on greater evidence. When you and I believe the Bible and the evidence of God's faithfulness, the amazing thing is that our invitation doesn't get any more difficult. It's still the same. Will you trust? Will you obey? So you might begin your new year something like this. Father, from the earliest of days, you've told us as human beings to believe and to obey. And we've continued to do everything but that. And so today I'm asking you to add me to your family. I'm asking you, if you've already added me to your family, that I would live not just like a chosen few, but I would live like I'm depending on you. I believe, and I'm asking for the forgiveness of my sins and for the promise of heaven. I'm looking for your rule and your reign over my life to make you my King and my God. And I want to thank you for the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And now for the promise of your Holy Spirit to guide and comfort me, I ask, would you fill me afresh? Fill me for the first time. Fill me anew because I forgot. These things I pray in Jesus' name. You know, as we wrap up and the band comes up, you know, one of the things that sometimes when we give action points to people, it's just really easy to just kind of skip out the door and just go on to the next thing. So we're going to have some prayer team people back here with orange badges. I want to invite you, if you talk with them and pray with them and ask them for some next steps, I know they'd love to share them with you. But here's the other thing. If they're so busy with people because there's lots of exciting ministry going on up there, which I'm hoping, would you look to the person next to you and say, would you pray with me? Because I don't want to walk out that door and just say to myself, yeah, 2014 is going to be different, and then do nothing about it. Isn't that the definition of crazy? When I keep doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. If you want a different result, let me invite you, prayer team members up here with orange badges, neighbors sitting next to you who know and love the Lord, but don't leave this house without taking care of business.